The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will begin our studies this evening and review the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All right. This very person of the Godhead is instrumental in regards to the believer priest, assimilating the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and have a clear understanding and presentation in regards to it. This looks at the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is made possible by the believer priest through the rebound technique, that is 1 John 1:9. And when we engage in personal sin, all we have to simply do is name, sight, acknowledge that sin to God, confess, homologeo in the Greek. He forgives us our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He then fills us. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers in this dispensation, He fills us, and He is in the position then of rulership and leadership to guide us and direct us into all truth. This is a protocol, standard that must be maintained in order to stay on the straight and narrow in regard to the truth of Bible doctrine. Believers who do not practice this, including pastors, is one reason why you have such a division in regards to Christianity and what people say it means, what the interpretation is. These people try to do these things under energy of the flesh, a eisegete. They do everything else other than submit themselves in true humility in regard to God the Holy Spirit. The test of spirit is truly at hand in this vein. We're not of that ilk. We've come out of that camp. We are pursuing the upper call in regards to all that will be beneficial to us by maintaining and staying the course as we have been so instructed and taught in our lives to this point in time in history. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It behooves us to review this doctrine as we recently went through the doctrine of gap. All that we've seen in regards to Joseph and interpreting dreams, the principle of interpretation, the principle of exegesis, eisegesis, the principle of gap, the human spirit, its involvement. All this is all made possible by the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, even believers, how little they truly understand who and what God is. The Bible depicts Him in a very clear, precise fashion. Obviously, His essence, His person, is most often beyond our grasp when it's looked at its logical conclusion and the very extent and immensity of His person and power and things of this nature. But yet, the language of accommodation makes it possible for us to have a clear insight and understanding in regards to the God whom we serve. So this doctrine is known formally as pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of something. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. Here, God the Holy Spirit is what is involved. Is one of the main courses that one has to take in systematic theology when they go through seminary to make sure that you're not out there chasing after God the Holy Spirit and trying to call Him down when the Bible says He's already there, using. So, one here, preliminary considerations for the fundies, the ex-fundies that may have been there. You can catch my drift there. Preliminary considerations. This doctrine assumes the doctrine of the Trinity. The God we serve is one in essence. Three distinct personalities. So one, God is three distinct persons or personalities that are co-equal and co-eternal, possessing and sharing one essence, being undivided and indivisible. is not just Allah. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet they all share the same essence. They all equally share, cohabitate, if you will, with the same attributes, in perfect harmony and orientation to one another. So, point two, all three members of the Godhead exist in perfect union and harmony with one another, while maintaining distinct roles and responsibility as to the plan of God, here with a simplified description denoting, as we like to articulate them, A, the Father as the architect or the planner of the plan, B, the Son is the executioner of the plan, is the Son that gave His life for salvation, to fulfill God's plan for salvation. God the Father is the highest authority in the Godhead in this regards. John tells us clearly, in Jesus' own words, that He did not come to do His will, but the will of Him who sent Him. And that is none other than God the Father, here obviously in His hypostatic role, recognizing the condescension of the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, coming in union with humanity in order that salvation may be provided for mankind in that vein, and all the doctrine that centers around that. C, the Holy Spirit as the communicator of the plan. The triangle here shows the Godhead in this sense. Again, as I stated, God the Father is the highest authority. The Son is the executioner. God the Holy Spirit is the primary communicator. Obviously, that they are one in essence, same mind, same harmony. You have an overlap in regards to their exercise, in regards to their roles in the position and the plan of God. But either way, they are seen distinctly operating in these particular veins, as we have so discussed. Again, they are one in essence, sharing equally in attributes. Their attributes here, they have five attributes that basically are moral in character, five attributes that are not amoral, but they're not of moral character, more of a physiological character in this regards. At the top of the list of 10 primary attributes that we look at God, first and foremost, He is righteous. We put a plus in front of it, in the front of the acronym. He's absolutely righteous. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. He is absolute light, which reflects His absolute righteousness. God cannot be tempted. God has never sinned. God is perfect morally, ethically, etc. in this respect. And God, in that condition, demands that anyone that has a relationship with Him in terms of any fellowship in regards to an eternal coexistence with Him, that they maintain and also possess this attribute of righteousness. This one particular attribute is so understated in regards to the Christian world in the understanding with respect to our salvation as the righteousness that truly is given to us, imputed to us at the point of salvation, saving faith, absolute righteousness. Men try to be saved under relative righteousness. I'll be better today than I was yesterday. Or good at some level, like keep the Ten Commandments, or the Judaizers would be circumcised and keep the law, things of this nature. No, God demands you have perfect righteousness. The fact that men come into this world with a sin nature, sin is counted against us by the very nature of our flesh, that we inherently are sinful. In that regards, we are imperfect when we are born in the ethical, moral world. And therefore, we are all in need of salvation. Once you're imperfect, you cannot be perfect. But God has found and has provided a plan in which we can possess that same absolute righteousness, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the execution of His plan as Messiah and Savior of the world on the cross, where He gave up under spiritual death His righteousness, His human spirit, which was a token of it, to God during sin-bearing, and that the righteousness is shared with all those who believe in Him then for salvation. In that respect, our human spirit under that doctrine that we've seen is the token of our absolute righteousness that we possess. That's our passport to get into heaven. So this whole ordeal of this whole mentality that you see out in the world, well, what do you got to do to get in heaven? You got to be good enough. Well, you better be good enough. You better be perfect. And if you're alive, you're talking to me, guess what? You've already failed. So, that's one of those areas that once you start understanding things like that, then that opens your eyes in perception and understanding in regards to other doctrines that are associated with our salvation experientially, such as the need to be in fellowship. When you apply Bible doctrine in your life and understanding Bible doctrine and other aspects in regards to applications such as divine good production, etc., that these all must fall under the umbrella of God's absolute righteousness in order for them to be honored by God, to be considered by God worthy of reward for the believer in that respect, or at the very least worthy of being a citizen of the kingdom of God in that vein. So his righteousness, his attribute of righteousness, that he's perfect, then is directed towards mankind in his next attribute, that's justice. His righteousness, his justice demands that anywhere that his righteousness is violated, sin, then that sin must be judged. And hence, in his justice, he is impartial. He obviously is equal in regards to how he dispenses it. He makes salvation possible and available to all men. In that regard, there is no excuse for anyone otherwise going to hell other than the fact that they are not willing to believe in Jesus Christ otherwise for salvation. And his justice is absolute in that sense. It is perfect. It is in perfect balance. His justice is described for us in the Scriptures so that we can have a sense in regards to that which is conducive to sin, personal sin in life, and failing and falling short in regards to God's righteousness. He's immutable. That's the third letter there. His immutability means that he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His immutability is equal to his faithfulness. That is what it parallels. God is completely and totally faithful. You come to Bible class, you learn what the Scripture has to say, you learn what God's promises are, you can take it to the bank. Tomorrow he's not going to change his mind, he's not going to change things up midstream as he has accurately proclaimed under one of his other attributes, veracity, in regards to his plan for mankind. These things will all be filled, so whatever we may not be able to depend upon in regards to the world and living in Satan's world, one thing we can always depend upon, that is God, and that he indeed will fulfill his word, which is nothing and only absolute truth. That is the next attribute, veracity. Veracity means to be truthful, to speak the truth. A lot of people give lip service that they are seekers of truth. That will be seen. That will be seen when all in all, we all face the very creator of this world in regards to what we have done with our life and truly what we have been seeking in regards to our lives. That can come in many different spectrums. People can seek the truth to a certain degree and then cut it off. We are after the truth under the umbrella of what is known as his entire counsel. We want to know all that God has to say, that we have the time to explore, to figure out and interpret and understand in regards to what the Bible teaches in this respect. And we are willing to align ourselves under faith, that teaching, and proclaim it and embrace it as the truth. No matter whatever else anybody else may do in contrast to that. Let every man be a liar, but his word does stand forever. See? So truly, his moral attributes, you could put a plus in front of them all if you wanted to, because these are the absolute moral standards by which God exists and has pre-existed and has always existed in this vein. And love, that's the attribute that is obviously abused and overused a lot of times in regard to the Christian world at the expense of his other attributes. His love, God is love. First John, his epistles, makes that very clear. His love is His compassion and expression under His righteousness and justice to provide for mankind any escape from the dilemma that they have got themselves into otherwise at the fall of Adam and Eve. This looks at His compassion. This looks at and recognizes His own essence and being as a person. He's not just some entity that exists out there in the world, some orb flashing around, some alien type of being or whatever in that regards. No, He is a person. He has compassion. He has empathy, sympathy in regards to apply to man. And He has figured out through His love an expression of His person towards man to help them out in regards to, as we've stated, the condition spiritually that they have fallen into through our original parents and the procreative process in regards to the human race. Then the other five attributes, you have the three O's. At first, He's omniscient. God is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. God is not learning. We're not, again, as I have stated in the past, we're not some science experiment that creation is. He didn't set things in motion and then sit there and study the world as it evolved into the situation and condition that it's in today so He could learn. Whatever idiocy people may crank up to escape and run from the truth in regards to God as the Creator. He created life as we know it on this planet and stellar space as we see it today in 6 days, the first six 24-hour days in regards to the restoration of the world. Again, Genesis makes that very clear. And as we dealt with regards to the principle of exegesis and interpretation regards to Scripture, the appropriate fundamentalist approach regards to Scripture, the orthodox approach, is to take it historically first and foremost. And that is what you go with, and only when the language determines or demands that something is metaphorical, etc., do you go that direction as you would with any language. So the historical accuracy, again, you get Christians, they are weak-willed, they start to succumb to the pressures that are put upon them, just like all the pressures that Satan's putting on the world today. This is nothing. This is lightweight stuff. The people that are there operating today are doing the light work. The heavy hitters are yet to come. All the pressures that people are putting on them, invading people's privacies and things of this nature to try to control the human race, etc. But either way, God knows all this. He is able, in His omniscience, to foresee, that is known as His foreknowledge, everything accurately in regards to history. He is not confined to time, and hence He exists outside of time. And therefore, He can see all that will occur, and read everybody's tape, know where postulation exists, to provide for postulation as well as act accordingly in regards to negative volition and all the hypothetical ifs in regards to life. God has it all figured out, and because of that, He is able to devise a perfect plan that will obviously address the human race as well as the angelic race and resolve any problems that is otherwise He foresaw would occur for the creation that He was going to make. And that comes out in regards to His sovereign will, which we'll look at the end here. He is also omnipresent. He fills all space and time. God is a spirit, first and foremost. He's not black. He's not white. Jesus Christ is Mediterranean. He's Hebrew. He's Semitic. That's olive skin. I don't know what kind of privilege he has. We'll see it, I guess, when he returns. But either way, see, and you know, it's not just any color or race that proclaims these things. People of the very races that are promoting these things, many millions of them understand and see the fallacy of all this satanic movement that's going on. That's truly what it is. It's a unification process. People don't see that. It's a create chaos, create the strife, come in. They got the problem. They solve it. Unify everybody. We're all on the same level. We'll turn you into a human instead of 1.0, 2.0, and you won't be able to exercise your free will under these conditions. All this stuff, this is what's being worked on. See, anyway, God sees all this. There's no place that God does not exist. And the fact that he fills all space and he also fills all time, that is known as his immensity. How immense is God? You can't think that. You can't think that vast. See? And omnipotent. God is all powerful. He spoke creation into existence. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Out of nothing. Why? We can't trust God to take care of us in our Christian life as some little avenue or turn or point in regards to our life. He created the universe out of nothing with the Word, see. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. He's the executioner. Who is the one who created our heavens and earth? It was Jesus Christ, the Son. See, he executes God's plan. But they all share the same attributes, co-equally. So, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. He's eternal life. God has always existed. And that's the one I always have fun trying to blow my mind with, to try to think of someone who has always existed. Well, how did that happen? I don't know, it's always existed. See? And obviously, one of the promises in regards to the salvation adjustment, justice of God, is that the individual is given eternal life in terms of relationship with God. This is eternal life with God that we're dealing with. All souls are created for eternal existence. They have a beginning. The souls have a beginning. But they have eternal existence after the fact. But eternal life refers to an eternal existence with God. And in order to be able to pass eternal life on to someone, one must possess that attribute to begin with. Jesus Christ, this is why he was both God and man. See, he had to have the attributes of God in order to pass these things on in terms of the plan of salvation to mankind. And eternal life is one of them. And then last here on the list, again, these are just fairly quick overviews, is his sovereignty. His sovereignty is known as his will. His sovereign will recognizes him as the architect, the God the Father as the architect, as the planner. In that regards, the Son in following up and fulfilling that plan, and the Holy Spirit in accurately communicating it in its very depth as necessary in that regards. And that God obviously devised a plan. It's his plan. What God purposes, what God determines will be accomplished. And therefore, that is his sovereign will. Now, his sovereign will is broke down in at least four categories for us to understand how God interacts with his will towards mankind. That is, begin with his directive will. That's what God wants us to think, say, and do. That's, again, why this local church exists in part, and that is to explain and expose everything that we can to show you what God wants us to think, say, and do, what God's will is in regards to our life in that regards. He has a geographical will. That's where he wants us to be. We've seen the geographical wills of the early patriarchs in regards to the book of Genesis. In this respect, God places in people. God just recently recently in our studies anyway, taken Joseph and transplanted him from Canaan to Egypt. That was God's geographical will for Joseph. It was his geographical will for Jacob and his sons to remain in Canaan until later on, as we will see. God speaks to Jacob, says, pack up, move to Egypt. This is my geographical will for you now. But anyway, where God wants you to be, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you have any inkling whatsoever to fulfill God's plan for your life, where He wants you to be is somewhere where there is an adjusted ministry teaching the Scripture accurately, sufficiently, so one can make the maturity adjustment to adjust as God and be prize contenders in this regards. To put it in our simplistic doctrinal way, in our understanding. And for those who do not want to follow His directive will or His geographical will, there is His permissive will. His permissive will recognizes that God created us free moral agents with volition, with free will. And those who choose to do bad and disobey God, they are free to do so. God is a perfect gentleman when it comes to one's exercise of will. He will not force anyone to believe in Jesus Christ who otherwise does not want to. See. So, her permissive will explains the existence of evil and good coexisting together, and that He did not want to create robots among the higher creation, both angelic and human. The angels have free will. We know that through Satan's five I wills, as recorded for us in the book of Isaiah. The human man has free will. Now, God controls circumstances and situations, but He does not control our choice of what we're going to do and decisions we make in regards to those circumstances and situations. The truth, whether we want to accept it, whether we want to reject it. All the other aspects in regards to life. So, that is known as His permissive will. And then, for those who ultimately want to run under His permissive will, and the world and history at large in this regard, when it comes to any aspect that is going to violate or cause non-fulfillment in any aspect of His plan, prophetically or otherwise, God, one must understand that God has also overruling will. What He purposes, He will accomplish, and He will overrule anything necessary along the way to ensure that accomplishment is successful in regards to the history of mankind. So all three members of the Godhead possess the same attributes, and they are in perfect harmony with one another, in perfect agreement in this regards. So I did all that to show you my new little outline that I did for you there. I've got another one of the attributes, but I've just never had a good one with to show the triune head in that respect. So, simply the Father's the planner of the plan, the architect, the Son is the executioner of the plan, the Holy Spirit is the communicator of the plan. Three, the three names ascribed to God attest to His distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as He is so described, Matthew 28:19. And the Great Commission, as it's so called, Jesus to the disciples, therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. This is a commandment given to them personally, which they dispersed in regards to the ministries and did truly spread themselves about the civilized world, basically as it is known, through the Middle East and northern, even further northern regions, etc. And then obviously once they passed on, those who were became converts, that they proselytized in that regards, carried on the tradition in regards to their own rites. He says, go on, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fundies often will throw this verse out at you to rationalize why they can leave their right local church and go out and make the whole world their canon to try to go around evangelizing and things of this nature. These are just simply people that have an underlying agenda that do not truly put to test God's attributes in taking care of mankind and just doing it by the book exactly as he has said to do it in regards to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, you have Jesus, the Lord, God, and Holy Spirit all mentioned in that verse. Kurios, Theos, and Pneuma. 1 Peter 1:2. Peter, Apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to those who resided aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, local churches that here we see how diverse they had become in regards to the Christian faith, in regards to its geographical locations during the apostolic period, who are chosen, that's the elected, under the doctrine of election and calling. God knows who's going to be positive based on His eternal plan. He predetermined that those who would believe in Jesus Christ would get X amount of benefits off of this. First of all, citizenship, a passport to heaven for all eternity. Then all the other promises, obviously, that are attached to that, etc. So, the chosen. It's not the Calvinistic type of chosen where one is coerced or does not have a choice in regards to believing. According to the foreknowledge of God, see his foreknowledge, he is perfectly able to anticipate exactly what's going to happen. But because one anticipates does not mean that he causes that thing to happen. He just knows that it will. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, again, all three members of Godhead, and be sprinkled with His blood. His blood is symbolic in regards to His work on the cross under spiritual death. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. It is not the literal blood that Jesus has saved. First of all, Jesus did not bleed to death. The certain blood that came out from his side when the soldier pierced him after hanging on the cross from death proved that he did not bleed to death. And of course, the other argument they'll come in often and say, well, all it took is one drop of his blood. Well, then why the rigors of crucifixion? Why didn't God just prick his finger? What the parent would do this to their child if it was unnecessary? See? So. For further attestation to a multiple Godhead includes, so we worship the singular God in essence and attributes, but recognize that He has three distinct personalities of operation in expressing Himself. Three distinct persons. At first you have the Trisagion of Scripture. That means where you see the words holy, 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 one after another. That gives a description and glory to each member of the Godhead in essence. Isaiah 6:3. So that kind of refers to His essence as three in one. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim, that is a rank of angel, who are generally seen largely in charge of worship in the third heaven. stood above him, each having six wings, unique in regards to their makeup, not unlike the four living creatures that we saw in the book of Revelation, and also mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And called out, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." So that is known as Trisagion. Then compare Revelation 4:8. Here's the mention of the four living creatures, four living beings, which we have identified as being centurion angels that are associated directly with the throne of God. They are seen in Ezekiel having the ability to move in all directions at the same time. What does that describe? That describes another dimensional being that's in time. And they are associated again with the throne of Christ, and that reflects upon his rule in the millennium, in exercise of his deity, his omniscience, his omnipresence, of knowing everything that's going on in this world at any given point in time, to rule and govern by. All these things, that's pretty cool stuff. Quite a treat when you figure out what's going on, but it can make your eyes go cross trying to figure it out. Here, chapter 4, and one thing you need to understand about the book of Revelation, if you've not ever been through it, first of all, it's a singular revelation. It's not revelations. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of a general overview in regards to church age history forward into the eternal state. And John, in regards to his writings, which comes out first and foremost, and one reason why you might want to do the gospel first, John sticks to the chronology, the chronological sequence of events as they occur. And you see that standard in his writing advanced here in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation starts off with the age of with the church age. And then the church age is the seven letters written to the seven churches here in the first three chapters. And then advances on into Daniel's 70th week, the period of the tribulation and the great tribulation. And is chapter 4, introducing us into that genre of time. And then when you get towards the end of the book, you have a chapter basically advancing the millennium, the 1,000 years of reign of Christ, where the Satan will be incarcerated for that 1,000 years. The final battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the 7,000 years of history. And then you have a chapter dedicated to the eternal state with the New Jerusalem, etc., coming down. It's all right there. And it's all prophecy. See, that's another error that interpreters often make. They don't recognize that it's all prophetic. And just like the seven churches are prophetic of the seven time periods of the church age dispensation, and it gives you the temperature of what the church is universally as seen in the eyes of Jesus Christ before God. Recognizing, as we know, the final church, Laodicea, represents the very time frame in which we live. And the church is lukewarm. Anyway, we see the same Trisagion used here by the four living creatures. Their appearances, each of the appearances of their heads, etc., are different. That's symbolic in regards to men, to authority, things of this nature. And then verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. So they're a seraphim class. We put them in that class of angel. And are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." So for those who want to poo-hoo the notion of the Trinity, which, by the way, the word Trinity, you're not going to find it in the Bible. That is a term coined by theologians to define the three distinct members of the Godhead. So in one word, when we say Trinity, all that we know in regards to the Godhead should be a part of our thinking in one short amount of time in that regards. So terms like that is fine to coin them as long as they're accurate. We have a lot of other terms that are just not familiar to the Laodicean period that doctrinal types, doctrinal churches use. And I love it for all intents and purposes, because when you're dealing with somebody and you throw out a couple of terms like that, it makes their eyebrows go up. Yeah, there's something different out there than this lukewarm papal stuff that you're listening to. Get a grip, you know. Of course, the diehards, they'll fight you tooth and nail. Don't worry about it. Their volition is their volition. Another example that God exists in plurality, in some sense at least, is the quote us, in quote, expressions that we saw back in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. When he's discussing creation of man and their fall in the garden. A couple years back when we dealt with this, first in their creation, verse 26, then God said, let us, in the plural, first common plural in the Hebrew, make man in our image. And you got to understand what he's dealing with in regards to the concept of image. And according to likeness, in the image in regards to having a soul, etc., and free will, things of that nature, all the things that we brought out in that regards, to have authority, let them rule over the fish of the sea, but let us make man in our image, see our, us and our, according to our likeness. And verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you go from the plural to the singular. The singular emphasizes God the Son as the executioner of the plan. I love the scriptures. If you're not serious about it, that's why people remain spiritually stupid most of their lives. And I'm not bragging by any stretch of the imagination. I used to be that stupid, or maybe even stupider, if there's such a word. 3:22 is another example. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. This is after the fall, knowing good and evil. Having perception of it. Here in a state of being that otherwise, if it's not dealt with, they would exist eternally with good and evil, knowing in their knowledge. This is not like God in knowing and recognizing because of his omniscience, but in knowledge, perception but in a condition of a fallen state rather than a glorified, exalted, absolute righteous state. That's the best way I'm trying to think of words to put it in summary fashion. It's tough when you get old sometimes to think about these things. Anyway. So they need to interact quickly in that regards. Knowing good and evil, now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The tree of life, the dietary habit of the original man largely consisted of eating fruit off trees. And God made it very clear that in the garden that they could eat of any tree, of any fruit from any tree except for one. And that is the tree of good and evil. And is the physical understanding or literal understanding that if they ate of this tree, it would actually have a physical consequence in regards to their body. It would manipulate, as mankind is trying to do right now, through the pharmaceutical companies, the genetic code in regards to the human body. However, when they ate that, it brought about a sin nature. It created a sin nature as part of their DNA. And that had attached to it then the death gene. The tree of life, however, on the other end of the coin, if they ate of that, it would reverse that condition. So part of the actions of God upon their fall was that they had to physically remove Adam and Eve from the garden so that they would not have access to that which could change their death gene code. That's, by all indications, that's what the tree of life would have done. It would have eradicated the death gene code in regards to their DNA, but they still would remain with the sin nature DNA as part of their makeup, remembering back all the way back when we dealt with all that. I've slept since then. 11:7, anyway, for all intents and purposes, let us have become like one of us, see, in the plural. Try to explain it as simply as I can if you've not ever been over any of this. Here in regards to Babylon and God's righteousness demands justice be put upon mankind. This is another thing you got to understand about Babylon that many Christians do not understand. First of all, the original Babylon is a two-tier system. It's both political and spiritual. They're going to build a city, as the verses make clear. And then they're going to have a tower in that city that they're going to try to build upwards towards heaven. That is symbolic of their religious system. And this is the first attempt. This is not long after the flood. When God gave the command for everybody to spread out, create nations, procreate, multiply the earth, and make yourself into nations, the first thing that the majority of men did at that point in time is they congregated together. And they all came together and they created this city, and it is the first attempt at a new world order, a one world order, one religious political system. At that point in time in history, everybody spoke the same language. That language is my contention, and it's just an opinion. I can't prove it. But by all indication, that original language was Hebrew, at least a very close dialect to it. But anyway, that's what was sustained in regards to the line of Abraham, etc., as you go through history. But anyway, God recognized this whole foolish attempt men coming together, worshiping whatever they devise as being their gods under one political system would create nothing but a catastrophic situation for the world at large in regards to becoming powerful and ruling over the world. And obviously, being an offense in regards to anyone that might otherwise want to be a believer and things of this nature, as nations may do, etc. So anyway, that was the situation. And the Babylon that you see in the book of Revelation, I'm telling you this, because there's two chapters that are dedicated to Babylon, chapter 17 and chapter 18. Each chapter deals with one arm of that Babylon. 17 deals with the religious arm, and 18 deals with the political or economic arm, the city. The religious arm is none other than Roman Catholicism. The political arm, we're here enjoying it while it lasts. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. It would have provided this whole system that we're seeing being redeveloped today. This was the first major satanic attack after the flood. The one world order. The system that we see him develop today is none other than a power play by Satan once again. It's the same hash reserved in modern times. And is the reason why we have all different languages now, as it was one day, one night, they all went to bed speaking the same language. The next morning, the judgment came upon them. They woke up and they didn't understand what their neighbor was talking about, because they were speaking different languages. That forced everybody then to spread out. And there has been linguistic studies to show that there is a common thread among all languages that one can follow and see. Do you want to do your own research on that, validate it? Feel free. So, we live in prophetic Babylon in the political arena. Some of us came out of religious Babylon in the spiritual arena. See another area, another validation in regards to a multiple Godhead is the very Hebrew word itself, the plural Hebrew noun for God, which is Elohim. We have seen this over and over and over in Genesis and otherwise beforehand. It's used some 2,570 times in the Old Testament. El is your singular Hebrew term for God. Just El. Elohim, the him ending is plural in the Hebrew. So what are you going to do with that, Mr. Denier of the Trinity? So D, in Isaiah 48, 16 and 61, 1, three persons are in view there. Finish this point up. Come near to me, God speaking. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. So the Son actually personified probably in that particular verse, 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah, because the Lord has anointed me. Spirit, Ruach in the Hebrew, Lord Adonai, Yahweh, imbue, to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light us through these things. In Jesus' name, amen.